Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach another gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have transformed us, not by any power which we possess, not by any self-made righteousness, not by rules and regulations, but by your own will, by grace and mercy, through Jesus Christ. Lord, help us today. Open our eyes, open our ears. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You know, it takes a minute when reading Galatians to realize there's a real problem. And Paul's heart is ripped over it. If you remember what Jeff read in chapter 11, verse 28, in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, besides everything else, besides the beatings, besides the shipwreck, besides the being cold and naked and hungry, this was the biggest one for him. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. And we come to Galatians, and you can see right away that he is concerned. There's a deep trouble in his heart. I think we could even say it is spilling over into anguish for them. He is broken. And in the brokenness, in his sorrow he feels for them, and his alarm, as you see the beginning of this letter, it's not very soft. There's no heartfelt greetings extended to them except the greeting of Christ and the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He starts with the gospel. He stays on the gospel. He finishes with the gospel. He's severe in his approach. He expresses his astonishment, dismay. He expresses his frustration too. He's not a passive wimp when it comes to facing these problems that this church has. He hits them straight on. Let the chips fall where they may. Yes, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, so therefore he spoke with the authority of Christ on these matters. These people didn't understand it. So he expressed his ardent concern through quite an emotional plea. He sets forth this gospel treatise that they would repent and believe. He knows the danger they're in. The danger they're in, we read it in chapter 1 as Trevor read it. They're on the brink of apostasy, if not having already committed it. I don't think they had. Paul treats them as though they're brothers and sisters in the faith, but they're in danger. False teachers were bringing destructive heresy. That would not just lead people, but drag them away from the gospel to their doom. They were beginning to abandon. Paul charges them with abandoning, walking away from the truth. They were hearing other things. We're going to talk about why they were being easily drawn away. But they were abandoning the true gospel in exchange for a false gospel. There's truly a present danger. As we read Galatians, there's a present danger. It's not something that's on the horizon. It's something that has come in our midst of these churches. Remember, the Galatians are the people of the towns in these various regions that Paul ministered to in southern Galatia. They had Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. That's mainly who he's writing to, although I think we could say the letter circulated to other communities, to Perga, to Antilla, I forget how you Attalilla. But he expresses his dismay. He's not afraid to do it. He's not trying to be nice, nor is he trying to be mean. He's being honest. We cannot be afraid to be honest with people. Now, Paul's honesty was based on truth. Sometimes our honesty is based on opinion. Paul's honesty is based on truth. Deserting the one who called them by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. It's no gospel at all. It's no good news. Turning to something that instead of being the thing, the best thing, the right thing, God's gift to you, you're turning to something that's not even near that. It's no, not part, no gospel. It doesn't even have a measure of goodness to it. It will rip your life apart. He accused him in chapter 3 of being bewitched, as if a magic spell was cast upon them and they were put in this fog of unbelief. He even goes on to warn them that they are in danger of becoming accursed themselves because they're abdicating their security in the grace of God and trading it for a lie. And the reason I think that he was warning them that they could have become accursed is because they themselves would no doubt be witnessing and testifying to their friends and neighbors this newfound truth that they found. That is no gospel at all. Paul's committed to the true gospel of grace. He's committed to it. He loves Christ. He's 100% sold out. And he's committed to their well-being. So the two best things that could possibly happen to these Galatian believers is his commitment to the gospel and his commitment to their spiritual well-being. I don't know that you can have commitment to the gospel without commitment to the spiritual well-being of others. You can have a commitment to the well-being of others and not have a commitment to the gospel. Paul had them both. He had a deep love for the gospel of Christ, and it fueled his boldness in writing this letter. I know of no other churches in all the book of Acts or the ministry of Paul or the others that received more time and more ardent love and expressed concern than the Galatian churches. I think Paul had become as a father in the faith to these people in these towns, and I believe as early as Acts chapter 9, verse 30, after the church in Jerusalem sent him to Tarsus, for whatever reason, go down to Tarsus, which wasn't too far from these towns in Galatia, that's during this period of time, early on, that Paul founded these churches, or at least he brought the gospel to these towns. Who knows? It's just a thought, but I can't imagine Paul going to Tarsus when he was already told earlier in Acts chapter 9 that he would be taking the gospel message to the Gentiles. So he's not going to sit around in town. He's going to take that gospel wherever he possibly can. And I think that's what he did. But in the chapters that follow, we see Paul visit and revisit these churches numerous times. He had a relationship with them. It was very important that they understood that. He spent time with them when he was there. You can read it in those verses I've cited there. So his love and concern for them is inarguable. It wasn't like he was just passing through as a crusader of sorts, a gospel crusade, which is good, but he came in with the gospel and he came back to check on them, and he went back to check on them again. He went back to check on them again. Then he sends a letter and then he goes and checks on them again. Somewhere along the line, Paul wrote the letter to the churches in Galatia. It's likely that he wrote the letter on his second missionary journey when he was in Corinth for 18 months. He had time to pray. He had time to think. He had time to talk. He remembered. He probably heard reports from people that were coming from that area that there was trouble in the churches in Galatia and it was not getting any better. Paul was fully aware of those that would follow him up. They were following him from town to town to town to town. Every time he'd open his mouth with the gospel, the Judaizers were refuting him. They were refuting his apostleship, and they were refuting his message. They were trying to cut the legs right out from under Paul. Well, Paul's going to tell us it's his desire to cut the legs right out from under them. This is war. If you ever think that the gospel ministry is to be passive and soft and wimpy, you're wrong. There's place for soft and tender. As you minister to the soul of a human being and you tell them the gospel, the truth of the gospel, you should be tender and kind. But when enemies of the cross come forward and tell you, no, 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 it's not a gospel of grace, there is the battleground. And Paul has found the battleground. He stepped up on that battleground through this letter, and we're going to see it. So we're going to start our study. I think this is one of the most relevant letters we can possibly read for our time right now. He's writing this letter to at-risk Christians, the churches in Galatia, and I want you to remember how dear these people were to him. We're going to look at the first five verses today. Paul is resetting the foundation of his apostleship. Verses 1 and 2. Verse 3, Paul is resetting the foundation of the source of grace and peace which they had received. Verse 3 and verses 3 through 5, resetting the foundation of the gospel of grace. Very, 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 very important, and very important for us. Sometimes we read the Bible, and you might talk with friends who would say, oh, well, you know, your opinion's just as good as his. Paul wasn't writing or preaching opinion. If he did so, he would tell you. You can read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. gave his opinion in one place, but we'll look at the other that speaks about the authority, his authority, apostolic authority. So let's get to it. Resetting the foundation of his apostleship. First of all, just consider he starts the letter Paul. Seems like no big deal. It's like, I'm Jim. Hey, I'm Paul. I'm Jim. I think there's something significant. Maybe not for anybody else who would hear him, but certainly for Paul. I think he always could remind himself, Paul, I used to be Saul. I went from Saul to Paul because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's conjecture on my part, and others have thought it too. I mean, Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul was his Roman name. Paul was a Roman citizen. He lived in a Roman territory, but I have to think there is something about knowing what he once was. He no longer was that man. He's a new man. He was Saul. Acts chapter 13, 9 tells us about when he was first called Paul. I don't know if we have to make a whole lot out of that, except I think it's interesting that we could think about he was once one man, now he's a new man, and we can say that to be the case for ourselves as well. We had a family from India years ago when we were meeting at the Ramada Inn, and they came and they had one was named Abraham and the other was named Miriam. Now they were Old Testament names, but they had their name changed when they came to faith in Jesus Christ because they wanted to people in their culture to identify them as new people, that they're not the same that they were before they came to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not unusual for people in different cultures and countries to change their name to a biblical name. In Voice of the Martyrs new magazine, we read about a man named Obadiah, a Muslim. So there's no way, I forget his name before he became a Christian, but he became Obadiah. He wanted to be a voice, a spokesman for Christ, and it cost him dearly. But they would change their names oftentimes to Paul or John or Timothy or Thomas. You'll see that. It's to indicate to their world that they live in, I am not the same man or woman that I was before I met Jesus Christ. But he says, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. It's critical for us to understand when we talk about an apostle, it is a person that is directly commissioned by Jesus Christ to go preach the message, proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ with his full authority. There, he had a place of authority. An apostle is a gift from God to the church in these days. Paul writes about it in Ephesians chapter 4. You see all the gifts given to the church, and it's mentioned by Paul, and an apostle is one who spoke with divine authority. And so Paul has to defend himself for the cause of the gospel, so that they would have to remember he's not speaking words that are made up by him or fine-sounding arguments. They're words that come directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the enemies of Paul were constantly questioning, or they constantly were bringing before people, charging Paul with not being an apostle. He can't be. Paul didn't walk with Jesus. Isn't it funny? The Judaizers who would deny Christ in a second, they somewhat did believe in him. It was Jesus plus their law, and they were the ones that were detracting people from hearing the message. But they're telling, now they're all for Jesus. Paul didn't follow, he wasn't with him, so he can't be a true apostle. And Paul goes through his history of how he was one abnormally born, and we can read it in Acts chapter 9, but he goes on and defends his apostleship throughout his writings because he had to. We have several instances in Galatians and in 2 Corinthians. He just makes the statement in verse 1, and you can read those verses that I've listed for you. He was an apostle called by God. That's an important thing for us to realize. He wasn't sent by people. He wasn't commissioned. We read that when Trevor read through chapter 1, that he made it perfectly clear. I didn't consult anyone, nor did I go to Jerusalem, but he makes it clear this message was revealed by Christ. And so it's important for us to understand. Paul made a big deal out of his apostleship, not because he wanted to be somebody. He had already been somebody when he was a Pharisee. He makes that perfectly known. If he was trying to be somebody, he was taking a step down, because he was somebody before he came to faith in Jesus Christ. Now he sees himself as of no account, but a dead man. And Christ is living in him and through him. So what he was to people didn't matter from the standpoint of building up his ego, but it did matter when it came to the authority of the message and the necessity of the church to listen, hear, and obey. To obey his teaching, because his teaching as an apostle was authoritative. The Bible's not opinions. The New Testament letters we have that are penned by the apostles are letters that you and I must obey. We must hear the word of the Lord and submit to it. Very, very important for you to understand. It's the word of God. It's the word of Christ. So as they would erode Paul's apostleship, they were eroding Paul's ministry. If you erode Paul's ministry, you're eroding the message of the gospel. So it's very important that he would stand for and put forward his apostolic authority. Just keep that in mind. If they eroded his authority, they eroded his message, they erode the message, you erode the value of Christ. That's very important. And you erode the value of Christ, then you begin having the problem that the Galatian church has. So they eroded Paul's apostleship, they eroded his message, they began undermining the value of Christ. So why is Paul adamant in his defense of the gospel in Galatians? Not because they were not listening to him, but because they were undermining the value and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ and the gospel of God that's been revealed in him. That's what ought to stir us up if we get upset about things. What does this do about Christ? Does it exalt him or does it undermine him? And we cannot easily stand by and watch the glory of God undermined in word and teaching. So why we study this, why we study Galatians, it's that we might learn when and where and how we ought to stand. Paul's ministry was a ministry of life and freedom. I got thinking this morning, what a contrast it is to the Old Testament prophets. Now, I'm not saying, what I'm about to say is not saying that the Old Testament prophets did not occasionally bring a good word of encouragement to the people, of promises, of hope, of future hope in Christ Jesus. There's no question they did. These are the scriptures that speak about me, Jesus said. But generally speaking, a prophet's ministry was simply this. I summed it up in three words, turn or die. An apostle's ministry could be summed up in three words, turn and live. Turn or die, or turn and live. And Paul's ministry was a ministry of life and freedom, to turn to him and live in freedom, not of death and bondage. And that matters a lot when we think about our ministry as Christians. There are times that we warn. We must do that. And that's where the turning part comes. Turn. Turn from your sin, repent, and turn and live by looking only unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Galatians 5:1 gives us a hint of what Paul preached. It says, it's for freedom that Christ set us free. Stand firm then, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Why? Return to prison. Christ set you free. When you believed, you were free. You were free. And you returned Why are you wanting to submit again to a yoke of slavery? Go ahead and cuff me and stuff me again. I did better when I was in chains. Didn't require faith. But following Jesus Christ will require faith from first to last. The righteous shall live by faith. The apostles were heralds of Christ's preaching. They were heralds of Christ. They were preaching the authoritative gospel of grace. They're heralds of Christ sent out on mission by Him. A good example of this, I think, of divine Paul's God-given authority is what a simple example is 1 Corinthians 7:10. He writes, "To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord." This is an apostolic statement here, and we can see it working. I give this command. He says, I'm speaking it, but it's not I, it's the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. It goes through all that. But it's a command. It's what Jesus is speaking to the church through Him. So when you read the epistles, you should be able to read it and say, this is not the word of men. This is the word of God. When you read a prayer that Paul puts in his own words, it is the heart of Christ. Remember, when you were born again, it's because God started a heart work. The gospel is heart work. To change you from the inside out, not from the outside in. And Paul preaches this, and he says, this is the word of God. It's a work that you can't see, but it's a work that goes on from the inside out. Another example of the apostolic authority, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter reminds believers that God gave Paul wisdom, and that Paul's writings and preaching is scripture. But the fact is, God gave Paul wisdom. So an apostle recognizing another apostle. In summary, Paul had to reset the foundation of his apostleship because his God-given authority had been undermined by the false teachers who had poisoned the minds of the believers in Galatia. Very simple. So he had to reset that. First thing he did. So second, verse 3, resetting the foundation of the source of grace and peace. What's the verse say? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Got to reset that foundation. Doesn't seem like a big deal. It's just a greeting, isn't it? Hey, how you doing? We don't have to reset that. But when Paul says grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he's doing it for a reason. This is the word of the Lord to them. And there's certain trigger words. When you hear the word grace, for you it does something. When you hear the word peace, it does something. It triggers. It triggers theology. It triggers truth to spring forth in your heart if you're born again. So he says, grace and peace to you. In other words, saying the source of grace and peace bestowed upon the Galatian churches is from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, not from something they did or earned. Let's look at it for a second. Grace is something that is initiated by God, as we're thinking biblically right now. In the context of Galatians, grace is something initiated by God. It flows forth from His heart out to whomsoever He will give it. And if you have been born again and you've received Jesus Christ by grace through faith, you have been a recipient of God's mercy, goodness, Him overflowing His favor toward you. It indicates more of their position in Christ. You're in Christ because of the grace of God, not for any other thing you have done. This is so foundational to their understanding about why the message of the Judaizers is false. You don't begin in grace and somehow need to walk in something different. You walk in the grace of God from first to last. It's walking by faith according to the grace of God. I think it's where God says to us, says from him himself, his own, out of his own heart, grace is God saying, mine, mine. I've stolen that from Abraham Kuyper, but I heard Joe Bartimus say it is so powerful, everything that he looks at, that he has chosen mine. That's God's grace. It's his prerogative. He's not forced into anything. He does it because he will. He wills it to do so. Peace, when he says peace, this is the practical, this is the experiential aspect of your walk with him. You sense the peace. When you sense the peace of God, literally we have peace. The war is over. Grace, favor of God. God has initiated the movement of his gospel of salvation to you. Now you have peace with God. The war is over. Enmity has ended. And how did your enmity with God end? Because God justified you by grace through faith and gave you a new heart and a new spirit. You're wired different now. You yourself aren't at enmity with God anymore. And God is not at enmity with you. But the practical or experiential removal of the enmity, the knowing that you have peace with God. You might say, well, you can know it intellectually, but it's a wonderful thing when you know it in the core of your being and you're like, ah, that is peace from God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God implements that peace. It's a gift from God. He's the source of it. That peace is from God. It's a direct result of the saving grace of God, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a little bit here and a little bit there, and you supply a little bit, they supply a little bit, here a bit, there a bit, everywhere a little bit. It's all of it of God. Grace from God comes through faith. And this is a gift from God. But grace comes before peace. God initiates all of it. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. Romans 5, 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The war is over. It's not just a temporary surrender. It's not a provisional ceasefire. It is an everlasting peace from God. Paul doesn't use these words lightly, nor should we. They should be trigger words for us that cause us to look in awe and wonder of who God is. How is your life when it comes to this? Are you training yourself through the reading of Scripture and the studying of Scripture so that when you hear certain things, it triggers a response? Grace and peace should trigger a response of gratitude to God. Other words you'll read may trigger responses of repentance or soul searching. But grace and peace should trigger that response of awe and wonder and gratitude and thanksgiving. The issue of this is so important. The issue of the source of grace and peace had everything to do with their salvation. I think it's one of the most important statements in the entire letter. The Judaizers were preaching another gospel, which was no gospel at all. And this false gospel was rooted in law-keeping for righteousness. Do it or die. Paul was adamantly warning that this heresy would render the gospel of no use to them. The gospel of grace would mean nothing. It'd just simply be a cool Christian title, the gospel of grace. But you better get busy doing, or you will not stand righteously before God. It'd no longer be of grace, and righteousness would no longer be of God. We all would have a chest to pin a badge on that says righteous is what we would do. come to our righteousness event, and maybe you can get a badge pinned on you. But we don't have a chest to pin a badge of righteousness on. We have a Christ who has become for us righteousness from God. And that's the gospel. It's the very foundation of the gospel grace which Christ preached. The doctrine of the source of grace and peace to the believer was foundational to Paul's preaching. It's foundational to our understanding of the gospel. It is two words that should keep us straight. Romans 4, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, "Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift." You don't have to go into your employer and say, "Thank you for paying me today." You can go in when they haven't paid you. You say, "Hey, where's my pay?" Because they owe you that money. If works was righteousness, you could stand before God and say, "You owe me." You might even be so bold to say, "My good works far outweigh my bad works. Therefore, you owe me." That is the message of the gospel the world loves. But it's not the message of the gospel of God in Christ Jesus. "However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness." In chapter 2, verse 21, Paul drives the point home. He says, "I do not set aside the grace of God. I do not set it aside. Of all the things I can maybe set aside, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." I can hardly wait to get to these verses. Talk about powerful. Talk about a gospel keg of TNT. There you go. You can even write beside it, TNT. Because it's going to blow up. Very, very important. The entire letter to the Galatians, in my opinion, hinges on the source of grace and peace. Because it comes from God the Father. Our salvation depends on it and no other thing. So I think the letter hinges on grace and peace. So I think in this letter we'll see Paul on the offensive like never before, like a bear robbed of its cubs. Oh, you want to see something ferocious? Let's just bring it in here. Have somebody mess with your babies. You would just stand there and go, "Oh, well, I hope I can talk to him later on, help him," right? That's what you'd do. No, I don't care how small or how big mama may be or how small or big the enemy may be or whoever's messing with babies, but she's going to be ferocious. I want you to think Paul is like a mama bear robbed of her cubs when it comes to this. He's not playing around. You don't mess with the gospel, and you don't mess with God's children who have received the gospel. He loved the church of Jesus Christ because the church of Jesus Christ were those who were born again, bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The gospel was what Paul treasured the most. It's not, when you think gospel, you have to think not in terms of a set, systematic doctrine, but you have to think in terms of gospel, think in terms of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, becomes flesh, lives a sinless life, fulfilling the law on our behalf, in every way, positively keeping it, and then dying, paying the penalty for those who break it. Received through faith according to the grace of God. So there we go. Summary is the source of the grace and peace. The source of grace and peace is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and is received by faith as a gift from God through Jesus Christ. There is no other source of grace and peace but God. Okay, remember that. There is no other source of grace and peace but God. So let's see Paul as he is resetting the foundation of the gospel of grace. And this message is so important. This resetting the foundation, all these foundations Paul's resetting, is important for us to remember. This one's especially important. Paul had such a concern for the Galatian churches. He expressed the love of Christ in this letter. But you remember when Jesus is writing to the church of Ephesus in Revelation, he confronts them. He says, "You have forsaken your first love." Paul is expressing the heart of Christ in this letter. It's the same message to the Galatian church. You are forsaking your first love. And this is a big thing. It's mushroomed into a big thing. You're forsaking your first love in a big way. But I'm here to tell you that as Christians, we usually don't forsake in a big way immediately. We forsake our first love bit by bit, little step by little step, little bite by little bite, nibble by nibble. And it adds up to big. You have to, you may not have someone in your life that's saying, "It looks to me like you're forsaking your first love," but I think you could read the scripture and read it with that in mind and hear the Spirit say, in this area of your life, you're forsaking your first love. Nibble by nibble by nibble by nibble. Ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart today. Where am I seeing my love for you eroded? Hopefully before it's big. He resets the foundation of the gospel here because it's at the beginning of the letter, and he's about ready to in the next few verses after verse 5, he's going to be attacking the problem. But he goes on to reset the foundation of the gospel. The gospel that they first believed and the gospel they received with joy, but the gospel that they had begun to question its validity. So here's what he says. We got to go back to verse 3 when Paul says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." He gave himself. Gave is meaning gift. He gifted himself. It's a work of grace. It had nothing to do with our initiative. It was all God's initiative. God launched it in his heart from before the foundation of the world. Gospel is plan A, always has been, always will be. He gave himself as a gift. He himself, Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, is a gift from God. And this gift is that he paid the ransom price. Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Give, give, give. You can't repay him. I bought you, so now you start a payment plan that says, because I bought you, now you're going to have to start paying me. He's not a pimp. He's the Savior, and he's the God of all grace. The Bible tells us in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all freely." He's reminding them of this gospel, the gospel they're cheapening. God gave it. Now you're trying to turn it into something else. Every letter Paul writes, he's defending the gospel. He is expressing his love for the gospel. He treasures the gospel. He treasured the gift of Christ. And he's baffled why these believers are not treasuring the gift of Christ anymore. We want more. We want law. We want chains. We want handcuffs. We want you to bind us and tie us and imprison us and put us behind bars. Because we feel more religious. We feel more righteous. That's what we want. We want to be actively engaged in our faith, which, if we obeyed Christ and his commands, having received the grace of God by faith, and we engaged our faith, we would have more than enough of things to do that please God. Meanwhile, we're working in that field of service with great joy, knowing that I didn't earn it. God gave it. Oh, how thankful I am. Let me tell others of the love of God. Let me show it by being kind to people, feeding people, whatever it be. Works as a result of his work first. But he treasured this gift. He couldn't understand why they would choose works over grace. It just didn't make any sense. He knew one thing. They had been bewitched. It's as if a magic spell has been cast. It's as if you have been given over to the wicked one. Because why would you choose works over grace? Because here's the problem. The law of works demands works to do. The law of works for righteousness demands works to do. Or else suffer the wages of death. Or else. It's always got the or else. Do it or else. Do it or else. Hey, you should do this. You should. It's a works righteousness. This will help your standing before God. You'll feel better about yourself. Do it or else. Do or else. The gospel proclaims a work done. Isn't that good to know? The law of works says do. The gospel says done. Amen. For the eternal salvation of all who believe, Christ did the work. It's the look and live principle again. See, the law was a do or else. The gospel is a look and live. That's wonderful. Why are you going to sacrifice the grace of God that says, look and live, and you marvel at Christ, and it's like, I'm living. Why would you want to go back to, I get to, is better as a believer. Paul reminds them that the work of Christ for our salvation was a rescue operation. Because look what he says. Who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. He came on mission to rescue, to snatch you, to grab you, to pull you out of the kingdom of darkness, the domain of darkness. That should cause our spirits to soar. Paul says words like, we were sold as slaves to sin. We'll get to that here. And when he talks about this present evil age, but we were sold in slavery. We were in bonds. Maybe we thought we had it all. I'm getting to do fun things. I'm getting to live the life I always wanted. I'm happy at the stuff I do. But the reality is, you're in bonds. You're in chains. You're being manipulated by the world system, which whispers in your ear and says, here's where you find fulfillment. And the gospel tells us, here, look to him. And live. There's where you find fulfillment. Christ, Jesus came to rescue us, to save us, to deliver us. And Paul treasured the truth that Jesus Christ was the only possible means for our salvation. He is the rescuer. He rescued us and brought us out of bondage into freedom. Freedom's one of the most important gospel words that you can understand. And it's oftentimes misunderstood. We will bump the boundaries of freedom so often. Well, I'm free to do whatever I want. I can do whatever I want. Guess what? The answer is yes. But what do you want? That's the question. I can do what I want. Yes, you can. But what do you want? Martin Luther is in a debate with somebody, and that person he's debating says, well, if you're talking like this, then a person can do whatever they want. In other words, implying can sin all they want to, can just do whatever evil they would like. And Martin Luther says, well, sir, may I ask you, what do you want? Do you want to please yourself or do you want to please God? And so that's where this freedom question is so dangerous, because we want, you can do whatever. But we ought to ask the question, but what do you want? If you're born again, the Spirit of God lives in you. There's going to be new wants for you. You read the Bible and you can begin seeing it. You can turn to Galatians chapter 5, and you can see, look at the bondage of the old way of living, verses 15 through 16 and 17. So I say, he says, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. there's always going to be bumping in on boundaries. But more to say, I got a lot of verses listed there that you can look at when it comes to freedom. Freedom from this present evil age. And I just read the verse in Galatians for you, but this present, we were rescued from this present evil age. We were sold as slaves to sin. Nobody wants to be a slave to sin. Paul's not opposed to slavery, though. Did you know that? Do you believe me? Paul called himself a slave. Slave to Christ, who is your master. If you're a slave to sin, your master is cruel, evil, hates you, will beat you, will lie to you, will steal from you, will deceive you to get you to do, manipulate you to get you to do what whatever the devil wants. But your master, Christ, will lead you to life and life more abundantly. And your master, Christ, calls you not only a slave, but he calls you a friend. And not only a friend, but he calls you his son or daughter. And he gives you a home. And he gives you a kingdom. Why would you want to trade in Christ for something less? And if you don't know Jesus Christ, you're a believer, but you don't know him, oh, make that your prayer. Plead with him. I can tell you that he is pleading for you, that you would know him. Try him. I mean, I think that we got to say that. As a believer, you should lean on him. Find out that he's faithful. Christ liberated his people. He liberated us. We were once held captive to sin, and he bought us by bringing and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Going to wrap it up. You can read the other notes I'm going to miss. Paul is so thinking of Jesus Christ. He wants the church to think about him. He wants you to think about him. The Spirit of God's calling you today to yield to the Master Jesus Christ, your owner, if you have been saved. He won't deceive you. He will not lie to you. He will not cheat you. He will not abandon you. He will correct you. He will train you. He will provide discipline. You will experience difficulties at his hands. He will allow you to feel pain. You will suffer. You will hurt. You may die, but he will give good gifts to you. And he's provided everything for you. And Paul, in response to all this, I think, rests in doxology. To whom, in verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul would have these believers return to Christ. Stop your adultery. Stop playing around. I think the message to you and to me, stop playing around with him. Stop fornicating with the world. In other words, we oftentimes deal in immoral ways that God finds offensive. Turn from your spiritual adultery and turn to him. And he will bless you. He will give you that life and life more abundantly. How do we remember him? We think about him. You must train yourself to think about him every day. Be around people that help you think about Christ from time to time. To remember the gospel. To glory in the gospel together. If you're absent from other believers and you just hang out with people that subscribe to the worldview that, hey, we're in this for to eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, you're running with the wrong people. Run to Christ and live. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your goodness and for your mercy. We thank you for Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And I pray that if nothing else happens from this, that we will constantly remember that you are the source of grace and peace, and that it's found through faith in Jesus Christ as you give it freely. Please minister this word to us, a life-changing message in Jesus' name. Amen.